Well, this week we mark Remembrance Day, a day on which we pause to remember those who went to the battlefield to fight tyranny, to pay the ultimate price for the freedom that we now enjoy, the ones who became the provision that we needed to conquer those who would threaten our freedom. But the question is, how do we respond to such a fact? How do we respond to those who have sacrificed, to those who have grown up without their comrades, without their brothers, without their fathers or their uncles? Do we simply read this as an interesting footnote in history? Or do we respond in thanksgiving, cherishing the freedom which they purchased for us? The same could be asked of our response to the one who became the provision we needed to have our sins forgiven, to have our fellowship with God restored. Many of us, I fear, fail to respond in a way to God's provision that honors him. We treat that as a footnote in history, or a footnote in our Bible, or a footnote in our day where we stop and we pause and we read a verse and we pray and we say, there you go, thank you, Jesus, I did my thing and now I'm going to go on the rest of my day as if nothing has changed. Perhaps we show up to church occasionally and we do our duty and we sing some songs and then we go about our merry way pursuing our own thoughts and our own dreams, our own desires, as if somehow God owed us salvation. As if somehow he owed us forgiveness. It was just the right thing for God to do. We deserved it. How dare we think that? And so as we take another look at this passage that we looked at last week, I want us to consider this morning not just the fact that God provided for us a lamb in the person of Jesus Christ, but I want us to consider how we are responding to that fact. Consider how we are responding to the greatest sacrificial provision in history, the gift of God's Son. Does that change anything for you? If we're honest with ourselves, it ought to change everything. Last week, I was urging you to trust in God's greatest provision, Jesus Christ, to put your faith in Christ alone for salvation if you've never done that. And this week, I simply want us to think a little more broadly. This week, I want us to respond to God's provision, Jesus Christ, with obedience, sacrifice, and fear. Where does this fact of history, the coming of Jesus Christ to this earth, taking upon human flesh, being born as a baby, which we'll celebrate in just a few weeks, to go to the cross for you and I, and then to rise again 3 days later, how does this change your life? How do you respond? How ought we to respond to God's provision, Jesus Christ? And I think this text shows us that we should respond with obedience, sacrifice, and fear. And I'll explain that as we go along. You say, I thought this was a story about Mount Moriah. I thought this was a story about Abraham and Isaac. Well, indeed, but we read in John 12:16, that his disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him, Jesus, and had been done to him, Jesus. In other words, the things that happened in the Old Testament are things which pointed to the greatest event in history, the coming of Christ and his sacrifice on our behalf. And so we are called to respond to that sacrifice in an appropriate and God-honoring way. And I need to warn you that a God-honoring and appropriate way of responding just might alter your life. Three ways that we should respond this morning, and that is to respond with obedience. As we look at verses 1 through 5, you'll see this is obviously the same passage. You can see some familiar material if you're taking notes, but I've just reworked it a little bit to focus on how we ought to respond. As we respond with obedience, you see in verse 1 that God was giving Abraham a test. In fact, our text even reads, God tested Abraham. What it does not say is God came to Abraham and said, Abraham, I'm going to test you. In other words, it's not framed as a test in the eyes of Abraham. It's simply framed as a command. And so therefore, this is a test of faith. Abraham, yes, Lord, here I am. I want you to go sacrifice your son. From Abraham's perspective, this isn't just an exercise. From Abraham's perspective, God is calling him to respond in obedience, just as you and I are called to respond in obedience. Here's the thing. Abraham knows two things. He knows two things are true. God has planned to fulfill his promise through Isaac and Isaac's descendants. This is the plan of God. To fulfill his promise to Abraham through Isaac and his descendants. That part has been made clear. God has repeated that. God has shown him that. Here's the second thing God knows, or Abraham knows. God has called him to sacrifice Isaac. You say, those two things don't make sense together. How is Isaac going to have a multiplication of descendants if Isaac is dead? These two things can't be reconciled. But isn't that what faith is? Faith is trusting that God is who he says he is, even when those things don't make sense to us. Trusting that God is good and leading us every step of the way for his glory and our good, even when he leads down paths that don't seem good and glorious. Back in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 1, the Lord said to Abram, go from your country, from your kindred, and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And so responding to God's call had cost him everything, just like going to the battlefields for these young men a few decades or centuries ago led to them losing everything. They laid it down, and Abraham laid it down because of God's call. And now God is calling him once again. Abraham says, I stand ready to follow wherever you lead, whatever you ask me to do. Except this time, God had a much bigger command. And so this test of faith was going to become a sacrifice of faith. He says, I want you to go to the land of Moriah. I want you to offer him there as a burnt offering. And he is asking him to do something that is completely outside of the character of the God that he had come to know. To participate in child sacrifice just like the Canaanites that he was not supposed to be like. What is wrong with God? Has he somehow gone off the edge somehow? Has he forgotten who he is? After all, not only is this a horrific practice, but this is the child who had been given to Abraham by a miracle of birth when Abraham was 100 years old, Sarah was 90. This was the son who was the key to God fulfilling his promise. And so if Abraham follows through on this command, he's destroying God's whole program for Abraham. God's whole program for his descendants, or should we say lack of descendants if this is going to happen. He's letting go of his only son, at least after he had sent Ishmael away. God sometimes asks us to let go of certain things, even those things that we think are God's will for us. But we like to hang on to those, don't we? We like to consider them safe zones. Those things are protected. God, you can't go there. God says, where's your trust? What are you trusting in? Where are you placing your faith? Is it in those things? Is it in that job? Is it in that home? Is it in that family member? Is it in that identity that you have, that skill that you have? God says, I am the sufficient one. I will be enough. I am all that you need. I wonder if we really believe that. When we come to the New Testament, we see a very similar requirement that following Christ will have a cost. We read in Luke 14, "If anyone comes to me," Christ says, "and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." To be a follower of Christ is to be one who sacrifices, one who is willing to leave it all behind. So how does Abraham respond? How does he respond to this test of faith? Well, you see in verses 3 to 5 that he complies, and I'll run through this again. These are basically the same points I gave you last week as to how he responded. He responded immediately in verse 3. He responded immediately. We don't know what time of day this God spoke to Abraham, but the next verse says he rose early in the morning. He got right to it. He planned his trip, and he didn't delay. He rose early, and away he went. He responded wisely. In other words, he didn't just do it recklessly. He took the help that he needed to make this journey. He was 100 years old, and I would say he was likely quite fit if he was going to take this three-day journey and climb a mountain, but still he took the help that was necessary for his travel. He prepared. He cut the wood. He responded wisely. He responded very precisely. He went to the mountain of which God had told him, the place of which God had told him. He didn't try to pull a substitute, say, well, I think I have an alternate way of doing this. There's a mountain, there's a hill out back that's a little closer. I could just go there. He responded and did exactly the way God had told him. He also responded completely. He took the whole trip. In fact, the whole trip says took him 3 days. At the end of the third day, he lifted up his eyes. And of course, we mentioned last week that this is a bit of a pattern that we see in Scripture signaling preparation. How when it came to Exodus chapter 3, Moses says to Pharaoh, we need to go a 3 days journey into the wilderness in order to sacrifice to our God. In other words, worship takes preparation. Worship takes planning. Worship can be something you do along the way, yes, but it's not something that is intended to be just a convenient thing, where if I have time, I can slip it in the cracks. If I happen to be in the neighborhood, I will pause and I will worship. If I happen to have a little extra, maybe I'll give it to God. But worship takes planning. Worship takes prioritizing. He responded completely. Notice he also, in verse 5, removed the opposition. When he gets to a certain place, he says to his young man, I want you to stay here with the donkey, and I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. Why did he leave his young men there? Well, no doubt, if they figured out what Abraham intended to do, if they understood the full scope of his plan, no doubt they would have said, I think the old man has gone crazy. I think that for the good of the heir, we need to stop him. So he removed the opposition, those who would hinder him from completing God's call upon his life. He set aside those things that would become an obstacle. Similar to the way that Paul says, I lay off those things that are going to be, that the sin that is going to beset me, that is going to hinder me from pleasing the Lord. I'm going to set those things aside and not allow those things to keep me away from obedience. He also prepared for obedience. He took the wood, he laid it on Isaac, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife. They had all the supplies necessary for him to completely comply. And then lastly, we see that he responded worshipfully. This is the first time in the Scriptures that we find the word worship. Worship. The idea of God being worth something and showing the worth of God. It's interesting that it's not referring to some kind of an ecstatic experience. It's not some kind of a musical event. I'm not saying we can't or shouldn't use music in our worship. That's a scriptural concept as well. But in this case, worship is a sacrifice. It's giving up something because true worship costs. True worship is not convenient. True worship has a price. So how do we respond to God's call? If God is calling us to do something in light of his provision, then how do you and I respond? Well, obediently. Obediently. How do you say obediently? Well, first of all, the obedience of salvation. The obedience of salvation. Romans chapter 1 and verse 5, Paul writes, and he talks about receiving grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith. In other words, faith itself, yes, it's a gift from God, but it's also an obedience to say, I'm going to bow my knee to the one who died to save me. I'm going to follow after Jesus Christ. I am going to acknowledge and trust in the one who desires to save my soul. Later, in Romans chapter 15, he also talks about the fact that Christ has accomplished something through me in bringing the Gentiles to obedience, bringing those who are without God to a relationship with God, and he calls that obedience. In other words, being saved, being converted. Yes, it's a work of the Holy Spirit, from our side of the equation. We're called to obey him. We're called to follow him, to acknowledge and put our faith in God's great provision. That's step one. How to respond to God's call is simply to put our faith in Jesus Christ and in him alone for salvation. If you've never done that, that's first base. That is step one. Please come talk to me. Talk to someone if that is you this morning. But you say, I have done that. I can look back and remember when I placed my faith in Jesus Christ, but what about me? How do I respond to God's call? Is that it? Is that the extent of the call? Well, no, there's also the obedience of sanctification. The obedience of sanctification, that is to respond step by step, day by day, as he works his image in you and I. On Sunday evenings, we've been working through the book of 1 Peter. And I encourage you to join us tonight as we continue our study. 1 Peter. And in verse 14 of chapter 1, we read, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. In other words, we are called to be who Christ says we are. If you have become his child, you've put your faith in Christ alone, you are a child of God. That's not enough. He calls you to be obedient children. In other words, to reflect the one who is your father. To reflect the one who died to save you. We are to be obedient children. And then in verse 22, he says, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth. For a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. In other words, your purification, your sanctification comes about as you obey. As you obey the gospel, as you obey Jesus Christ and follow him. This is the action upon our part which leads us down the road to sanctification. How do we respond to God's greatest provision? In obedience. Responding with obedience. Moving on to verses 6 through 11. We see Abraham responding with sacrifice. Responding with sacrifice. In verse 7, we have a question about the sacrifice, which is very poignant, which is very heart-wrenching when we hear Isaac. The first words that we hear Isaac speak, my father, we have fire and we have wood. I've seen you do this before. We're missing the most important part. Where is the lamb? A sacrifice without a lamb is just a bonfire. This is not what God has called us to do. He's called us to put something on the altar as an offering. Where is the lamb? How will God's wrath be satisfied? How will our sins be atoned for? How will he be worshipped if there is no sacrifice? I wonder how many of us are trying to get by with unsacrificial worship. Unsacrificial worship. Convenient religious activities, but nothing that really costs me too much. Where's the lamb? And of course, it's poignant coming from the one who is to be the lamb. The one who is to be the sacrifice. And Abraham, you can kind of see him doing some very fast mental calculations. One of those questions your kids ask you, and you say, uh-oh, how am I going to answer this one? And Abraham speaks very profoundly, very prophetically, when he says, God will provide, he will see to the lamb for himself. God knows there needs to be a lamb. We're going to trust him for that. Was he passing the buck? Was he dodging the question? You could say he was. But in doing so, he was demonstrating his complete faith in the God who had called him to sacrifice. Whatever it costs, God will see to that. In verse 9, we see the preparation of the sacrifice. They came to the place of which God had told him. He built the altar. He lays the wood in order, and he binds Isaac, his son, and lays him on the altar. If you're a parent this morning, you can kind of feel the angst in just reading that. One commentator says, look, we turn to Psalm 69, Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, to see what Calvary meant to the Son of God. But it is Genesis 22 that shows us what Calvary meant to the Father. For him to look upon his son on the cross of Calvary was unbearable, and he turned his face away. And yet he was willing. We read in Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for his own project, for us all. He gave him up for us all. How will he not also with us graciously give us all things? Does God love you this morning? Look at the cross. Look at the altar of sacrifice, the one who did not spare his own son, but he gave himself up for us all. So Abraham pointed to the sacrifice prophetically. He prepared the sacrifice that he was called to make. And then in verse 10, we see him making the sacrifice. Making the sacrifice. You say, wait, he never makes a sacrifice. The sacrifice was done in his mind. When he picked up that knife, he had mentally completed that sacrifice. He had every intention of going through with what God had called him to do in faith. Yes, he had told the young men that he left behind. He says, I and the lad are going to go on yonder and worship, and we are going to return. This is the faith that he was exhibiting in a situation that he did not fully understand, but he fully intended to obey. In verse 11, you see God halting the sacrifice. The angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. Once again, willing to follow him every step of the way. A few centuries later, Jesus was on the way to the cross, and he is praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he falls on his face and he prays, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And this time, the Father did not remove the cup. He did not halt the sacrifice, because there was no other way. There was no other way for your sins and my sins to be forgiven. There was no possible way for redemption to be achieved for you and for me other than the sacrifice of his own Son. Yes, he halted the sacrifice on Mount Moriah, but he did not halt the sacrifice on Mount Calvary. Praise the Lord. So how do we respond to that sacrifice? How do we respond to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross? Well, the answer is we respond with sacrifice. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, we read, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." By testing. In other words, life is not going to be all hunky-dory. It's not going to be a bed of roses. It's not going to go smooth sailing, sunny skies. Testing is going to reveal who you are. Testing is going to transform you as you renew your mind. But all of this is a response to the one who poured himself out, showing the mercy of God. He poured himself out for you and for me. And so we're called to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, to structure our life for his goals and his purposes, not for our own, not to chase after the things that we think are important, and not simply to pursue our dreams, but that we would align our lives with his mission as a living sacrifice. We respond with obedience. We respond with sacrifice. But lastly, this morning, as we look through the rest of this chapter, is we are to respond with fear. You say, "Fear? I didn't think we were supposed to fear. Doesn't that sound, like a sin? Isn't fear a lack of trust?" Well, here I am not speaking of sinful fear, of dread, of worry. I'm speaking of the fear of God. The fear of God. Notice verse 12. The angel of the Lord speaks to Abraham and he says, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him." In other words, stop. The test is done. Time is up. Put down your pencils, or in this case, your knife. And he says, "Now I know. Now I know that you fear God. See, you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." What does he mean by "now I know"? Aren't we talking about God here? Doesn't he already know? Doesn't he know all things? Isn't he the one who searches the hearts? Knows all the inner motivations of you and I. He knows you better than you know you. Didn't God know before what would happen? Yes, and yet the fear of God is demonstrated when we comply with the Word of God. The fear of God is demonstrated when we comply with the Word of God. In other words, the fear of God undergirds obedience to God. It's necessary. It's the foundation. It's the beginning of wisdom, Proverbs says. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. It's the beginning of the Christian life. That we acknowledge that God is God and we are not. It undergirds obedience to God. It's demonstrated when we comply and we walk in obedience to God. Remember that the fear of God had been mentioned back in chapter 20. Remember when Abraham went into the region of Gerar? And he looked around, and this is when he interacted with Abimelech and said to his wife, or say you're my sister. This is a test that he had failed. And he looked around and he said, there is no fear of God at all in this place. And they will kill me because of my wife. In other words, when I see the practices that are going on around me, I acknowledge that the foundational problem is these people don't fear God. Now, that doesn't justify his lie. It doesn't justify his failure there. But this was his observation. And similarly, we live in a society today which is not built on the fear of God. Every man is doing that which is right in his own eyes. On the other hand, people are fearing what people around them will think if they express a politically incorrect statement. We fear others far more than we fear God. A few generations later, the descendants of Abraham will be in slavery in Egypt, and the Hebrew midwives, they'll be instructed to do what doctors are doing across today's Western world, killing babies. In the case of the Hebrews, Pharaoh is intent on killing the male babies so that the Hebrews wouldn't continue to multiply and grow strong enough to overthrow these Egyptian overlords. And so they come to these two Hebrew midwives and they say, you need to destroy any male babies that are born from the Hebrews. That's your orders. But we read in Exodus chapter 1:17, but the midwives feared God. And they did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but they let the male children live. As much as they feared the power and the disapproval of Pharaoh, they were more fearful of God, their creator. One overrode the other. One was more important than the other. They were willing to obey God rather than men when God's righteousness opposed the law of the land. Are you ready to do that? Are you ready to fear God when we face this conflict? Because it's coming. It has come in many places around the world. There are brothers and sisters today sitting in prison, sitting in very difficult circumstances, sitting under persecution because of this principle, because they fear God. We have been protected from it so far. But our days are numbered. And so we're going to have to decide whether we really fear God or not. The fear of God undergirds obedience to God. Fear of God cherishes the provision of God. It cherishes the provision of God. Look what God has done. It celebrates what God has done. Notice in verse 13, Abraham looked up, lifted up his eyes, and he looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. Abraham went, he took the ram, and he offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. In other words, he was allowing this ram to become the substitute. He was cherishing what God had provided in that moment. Isn't that what salvation is? It's allowing Christ to be your substitute. It's not saying, well, you know what, I think I've got it. I've got enough stockpiled, enough righteousness stockpiled. I'm going to try to take my chance. It's not going to say, Lord God, I'm going to get it all together. I'll be fine. I'm a strong person. I'm a pretty good person. I'm better than so-and-so. No, it's saying, Lord, I can't. I can't do it. I don't measure up, so I'm going to allow the only one who does measure up to take my place. Friends, believing in God doesn't make you a Christian. It's not enough. You need to place your faith in God's provision for you, the person of Jesus Christ. He calls the name of that place, the Lord will provide. He names the name Jehovah Jireh, the Lord our provider. God will see to his provision. And by naming it, he wants to celebrate it. He wants to discuss it. He wants to put a big signpost here for people to celebrate. Say, look what God has done. That's what our lives are to be. Signposts for the gospel. Signposts for God's glory. So the people talk to us, they can't help but hear about the mercies of God. Fear of God cherishes and celebrates the provision of God. Lastly, this morning, the fear of God leads to blessings from God. Now, I want to be careful with this one, but I think there's a direct line in this passage. The angel of the Lord says, because you have done this, you have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you. I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven. And so this promise is repeated, but now is a repeating, it's a repetition in connection with Abraham's obedience. The fear of God leads to blessings from God. Now I realize that it doesn't mean that he will bless you in the way that you desire. It doesn't mean that he will necessarily bless your bank account, that he will necessarily give you good health, that he will necessarily help you prosper in your job, all these things that you may desire, but he will bless you in ways beyond what you can imagine. Obedience does lead to blessing. He says, your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. See, not only will Abraham's descendants be multiplied, but they will eventually conquer the Canaanites and possess the land in which he now lived. And God would continue to work out his promise to Abraham through Isaac. Now, as we come to this last paragraph, the text shifts slightly in verse 20. And it shifts now from Abraham over to his brother Nahor, who we haven't heard from since chapter 12. And Moses here, the author, is laying a foundation for chapter 24, the finding of a bride for Isaac, so that God's promises can continue. But it's also indicating that the blessing of Nahor had been, or the blessing of God had been upon Nahor to a certain degree. And we read about the children that had been born to Nahor, 8 sons through Milcah, 4 sons through his concubine Ruma. You know, this is very familiar sounding. Jacob is eventually going to have, son of Isaac, is going to have 12 sons as well. 8 through his 2 wives and 8 through his, shall we call them secondary wives? Or sorry, 4 through his secondary wives. 12 sons as well. There's a bit of a pattern being set up. And of course, we'll get back to this because we're going to see in that little parenthesis here, Bethuel fathered Rebekah. And Rebekah, of course, is going to be part of God's plan for Isaac and how he is going to work out through Isaac and Rebekah, the descendants that are to follow, that he would keep his promise to Abraham and to Isaac. Why? Because God is the one who provides. God is the one that we can trust with his promises. So how do we respond to the provider, to the one who has given you and I Jesus Christ? Well, we respond with obedience. We respond with sacrifice. We respond with fear. These should be foundational elements in our life with God as we recognize that Jesus is the one who has paid for all of our sin. Father, thank you for those who are here this morning. Lord, I pray that this passage would continue to challenge us as we meditate upon it. Thank you that we can sing together, Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Lord, I don't know what you're calling people to do as individuals this morning. Perhaps they need to take the next step of simply putting their faith in Jesus Christ for salvation. And perhaps they need to step out and do something in terms of service for you. Perhaps they need to be baptized or join the church or whatever the next step is in their spiritual journey. But I pray that they would be willing to do that out of hearts of worship and thanksgiving, that they would desire to obey and sacrifice for the cause of Christ. Thank you for the blessing that is ours when we do. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.